Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 95, verses 7 through 11. Psalms chapter 95, verses 7 through 11. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, oh, that ye would hear His voice. Harden not your heart as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with that generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Wherefore I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest.
Well, good morning once again. I do want to wish all the fathers a happy Father's Day. I said that on Mother's Day this year, so I figured I would do the same thing for the fathers. And since I'm a father now, I think it's more important. No, we're not here, of course, to celebrate Father's Day, but it is a recognition of the great things in life of having kids, and certainly that is a blessing. As we read there in Psalm 95, the psalmist there is referring back to a time when Israel rejected God and complained. And there's a couple of different places, actually, where that happened. In fact, the Bible tells us that happened 10 times, although according to my count, the only ones that are recorded are around 7 or 8 of them. And so it's interesting that the people of God complained against Moses and Aaron and did it time and time and again. And so what we're going to look at this morning is something that's in connection to that. I want us to turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, and I want to read verses 11, 12, and 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, the Bible says, Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have an account to give. And so what the Hebrews writer has done for us is laid down a somewhat of a history lesson. And I understand that you have to go into the context here to understand that. You have to read Hebrews chapter 1, 2, and 3 and to get up to chapter 4 here. But simply put, what the Hebrews writer has done from the very first verse of this book has talked about how Christ is superior. He's superior to angels because angels were created for God's purpose and His work. And Christ is God Himself. And then he moves along and talks about how Christ is more superior or greater than Moses and Joshua. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, the Bible tells us that the reason Christ is greater than Moses is because for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Yes, Moses was chosen to lead the people out of Egypt. And yes, he was a leader, and yet he was a type of Christ that he was going to deliver people from the burden of sin. And of course, the illustration is that Moses delivered the people from bondage, you know, not slavery of sin, but slavery in the real sense. But there's a connection there. And even though Moses did all those great things for God, he's still not greater than Christ. And so he moves along in his examples as he's going through Hebrews, and he begins to talk about Joshua. And in the Hebrew, Joshua actually is the same as Jesus. It means salvation from God. And so as we see Joshua, what we actually learn is that salvation came from Joshua in a sense. He also delivered the people as he went into the land and conquered the land. And that is as well a type of Christ. Joshua is a picture of Christ for us. And so when we look at Joshua, we see a Savior, so to speak. And so it's always pointing forward to Christ, the Son of God. And it's within that context that the Hebrews writer talks about what should have happened and what actually happened during that period of time of their rebellion. And we read it, of course, in Exodus and specifically Numbers 13, where 12 spies were sent into the land, right? And they went into the land, and all 12 came back after 40 days, and they had a report of all the cities there that were fortified. The people were like giants in their sight, and they were like grasshoppers or bugs. They were very small and insignificant.
And they didn't think, at least 10 of them, that the people of God could go into Canaan and conquer it. And so because of that, the people were punished and sent into the wilderness to wander for 40 years. That was the consequence of their sin. But what we read in chapter 14 and verse 20 is of a time where Moses pleads with God and asks them to forgive them. And in verse 20, God says, I forgive them, but they're still going to go into the land and die. At least everyone from 20 years up and above, they're all going to die there. And in fact, the 10 that didn't believe me, they're going to be killed with a disease or curse. And that's exactly what happened right then and there. But you see, this was a rejection of God. And so what the psalmist says there, and is quoted by the Hebrews writer in chapter 3, is that the people who died out in the wilderness did not enter the rest. What rest? The rest from, in a sense, this is a picture of heaven. But the rest there was temporary. When they went into the land and Joshua divided it up, they were at rest. God provided for them. He protected them. And so there's an admonition then, as the Hebrews writer in chapter 4 continues to make that point clear, to where he comes to verses 11, 12, and 13. And that's where I want to focus this morning as we look at. There's actually three things that we could talk about, at least three main points from these three verses. And I actually want to begin in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I know there's a lot of things said there in this particular verse, but what the Hebrews writer has done for us is he's personifying the written word of God. And so if we could imagine that God has placed some of His characteristics into the written Word, and we can see it, that's kind of what He's doing here. He's wanting us to personify the Word of God. What characteristics or attributes does the Word of God have that would be exactly and precisely as God as we know Him in His nature? And so notice the first one that I want to focus on. For the Word of God is living and active. The term living here is from a Greek word that is zoe or zoon, the term that some people use today to name, I think, girls sometimes, zoe. It means life. But here it's a present active participle. And so there's this continuous action that's being pictured here. And so the Word of God, the personified Word, the written Word, is living. You see, it has life. And I believe there's a connection here in our thoughts as we think about the Word of God, the written Word that we have in our Bibles being living. You see, it's not a dead letter. It's not something that has ceased to exist from having its effect. In fact, if you think about it, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being, He was breathing life into Adam. He gave him a soul. And then when we read a few verses later that the rib that was taken from Adam, that God was able to take that rib and to turn it into life, He was putting life into those things that were lifeless, that were inanimate. And don't we see the connection with the written Word of God? That God has breathed life into these Scriptures. In fact, that's exactly what Timothy tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, when the Bible says, all Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed it out. And as He was breathing it out, by the way, the idea here when we look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 is that He was breathing life into the Scriptures. And so the written Word in a real way is immortal. Did you ever think about the Word of God like that? The Word of God is immortal. It's never going to die until Judgment Day happens. It's going to continue to live on. In fact, the proof is in the pudding, right? As we say sometimes, and we look at the evidence. Kelsey, quit smirking at me like that. That's a phrase, of course, that we talk about. Look at the evidence and look at how it's existed for a long time. The French philosopher and infidel Voltaire, right, and you mentioned this quote this morning, and that's the one that was on my mind when I had this. He lived from 1694 to 1778. And he was a huge anti-agnostic skeptic. He attacked the Bible. He wanted to twist it. And there's so many quotes you can Google of him attacking the Scriptures. But this is usually the most popular one with apologetics because it tells us that he was just completely wrong. And he says, from in his life, I don't remember what year this was written, but within that period of time, what 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Now, let's do the math here. In 1878 is 100 years from the time that he died. And do we not know that the Bible is still the number one best-selling book? That it sells millions of copies, usually about 8 to 9 million every single year, and that it's translated into several languages throughout the world. So I do believe he was a little wrong when he said that he didn't believe anybody was going to be able to study the Bible in about 100 years, except if we went to a museum and they had it on display. Look, this is this Bible that no one can find. Do we know why that is? It's because the Word of God, from God, had breathed life into it. It has life. It lives. It's like a living thing. Now, I realize that this is not God, but what he's saying is that the words that he put here for us to study are alive and well, and they're never going to cease from existence, even though we have people like this French philosopher who suggests otherwise. And we can go through history and see people that have attacked it. In fact, even in the first century church, we can look at Diotrephes, who wanted to have preeminence, and so he began trying to manipulate and control local congregations of God's people. That's twisting the scriptures to what they're not. And then we see denominationalism uprise, again, twisting the scriptures to what they're not. And so what we need to understand in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is God is telling us that these words that were written are alive and well and breathing, and they're never going to die. They are immortal until the time that Christ returns and decides to burn this earth and everything that's in it. Then there will be no point in having our Bible, because heaven and hell are going to be ushered in, and we're going to spend our eternity with our soul in one of those two places. And so it's important that we understand that. To really illustrate this even further, I want us to look at the rich man and Lazarus. That's in Luke chapter 16, and I do want to read a little bit of this account. Luke chapter 16, and beginning there in verse 19, all the way down to verse 31, here is that section that we normally label as the rich man and Lazarus. And so Jesus here is going to talk about two different kinds of people, the person who was righteous and the person who was unrighteous. And he's going to show us through illustration here and through an account of how both these men, the rich man and Lazarus, go into the realm called Hades. The unseen realm is the original Greek word means. And so now in verse 19, let's begin reading there. And let us see the illustration of the difference in how the Word of God, at least at that time, being the law of Moses, should have been applicable to them. Now there was a rich man, verse 19, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, I want to pause right there because some just say he was clothed. But what the translators here have done in this particular translation has put that term habitually or customary, because they're translating what's called an imperfect tense in the Greek. This is what's called a continuous picture in the past. If we could take a picture and then have it be moving, I don't know if any of you have ever watched Harry Potter, but they have pictures in the movie where they take a picture, but the people in the picture are moving in the scene that they were in. That's what's actually happening when I think about the imperfect tense. That's what's happening with the imperfect tense. And so what God is wanting us to see here is that we have this rich man who would put on fine linen Monday. He would put on those great clothes on Tuesday, and he'd wear them throughout the day, and we see that in our minds. And then tomorrow, on Wednesday, he would do the same thing. And every day he would be doing that, every single day, because he's a rich man, and that was his focus. Joyously living in splendor every day. He was enjoying the wealth that he had. But a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, I have a dog, and she is the worst dog for wanting to lick you. I don't know if there's another person in this room that has a dog like Kelsey and I have that will lick you for 50 minutes if you let her lick you for 50 minutes, and then she'll turn around and go lick somebody else for 50 minutes. I don't know what's wrong with this dog, but she licks a lot. And I'm not talking about every dog licking. But we know that's nasty. And here's this poor man who's a righteous man, and he wanted the food from the rich man's table because he's poor and hungry, and instead he gets a dog licking his wounds in his face in his hunger. He's in a dire state, brethren, right? That's where he's at. Now notice, let's keep reading. Verse 22. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This is what's called the righteous side of the Hadean realm. And the rich man also died and was buried. And so the rich man died, the wicked man died. They were carried into the realm of Hades, the unseen realm of the dead, that spiritual realm where our souls go when we die. And notice in verse 23, and in Hades, not hell, the King James, this isn't talking about eternal punishment. This isn't saying that the rich man was in heaven and the wicked man was in hell for eternity. That's not what's being discussed here, but the spiritual realm of unseen realm that was created by God for every soul that dies and passes from this life. This is where we go. And he cried out in verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. I love the translation there of agony, to agonize. In fact, from the Greek, is really a play on words there of agony. But it's the worst pain that anybody could feel. And this rich man was there, and he was aware of that pain, and he was feeling it. And he looked out onto the other side of the Hadean realm, and what did he see? Lazarus. Lazarus and the rich man, they were looking at one another. They were conscious of one another's existence. And he wanted him to come to his side to even dip his finger in water to cool him because of the torments he was going through. He knew he was there. He knew why he was there. He was facing torments and knew exactly the pain and suffering that was caused from this. And this isn't even hell. This is a spiritual realm created by God where our souls go to await judgment day, the sentencing day, and then the wicked souls will be sent to hell and the righteous ones to heaven. And even in that particular realm, there's still pain and suffering while we're there. Agony, as the Greek would say there. Agony and flame. Now let's continue reading because there is something I want to get to here. But Abraham said, son or child more literally, remember that during your life as you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. What did the rich man want? He wanted to be comforted in this place. And yet he was receiving agony, the most dire pain that we could think about. And yet Lazarus is comforted. He knew he was being comforted. And isn't that a great feeling to be comforted when we're down and when we're sad? Ezra, I'm sure you like to be comforted right now that you are out of baseball for the foreseeable future, and that's probably not a happy thing, is it? And so you want some comfort. And the rich man wanted comfort, but he was unable to get it. Now let's continue on, because there's still some things I want to say here within connection to the Word of God. And besides all this, verse 26, between us there is a great chasm or division fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able, and none may cross over from there to us. God has fixed this barrier, I always like to call it, but some kind of line drawn, so to speak. And there's this barrier in the Hadean realm, and even though we can see the people on the other side, which is kind of interesting, you can't cross over to that side. Because one side is the wicked side, one side is the righteous side. And God has set that. You're not crossing it. In fact, in the Greek, that's what it means. It's set. You're not going over there. You're not coming over here. That's how God has designed the realm of Hades, where our souls go upon our physical death in this life. So notice then where I really wanted to get to. I wanted to build up to this because look, there's a problem here with him not understanding the living, breathing Word of God. And he said in verse 27, that I am asking you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Why don't you take Lazarus, who's on the other side, on Abraham's bosom of Hades, why don't you just send him back to earth to my household? Because those guys, they're a bunch of wicked people. And they need to see a miracle. They need to see a miracle. For I have five brothers, verse 28, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment or torments. You see, this guy who's in agony in the unseen realm of where our soul goes, is asking that God might send the Lazarus, the righteous guy from the righteous side of the Hadean realm, please go back to my family, show him that when someone resurrects from the dead, that's a miracle, and when you see that, that's going to convince them to change their lives. But what did Abraham say? But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets Let them hear them. A miracle is not going to change their perspective. But they do have something that I gave them that they should be studying. And what is it? They have Moses and the prophets. They have their Old Testaments. I've revealed that and written it down for them. And if that's not going to change them when they study it, if someone rises from the dead, if Lazarus or myself go back and warn your wicked family, that's not going to change them at all. It's going to be the power that's in the Word. Verse 30. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, verse 31, "If they do not listen to Moses, if they don't listen to the God-breathed Word that is living and active, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." The connection is that God is not going to change or alter His will for certain individuals. It's not going to happen, no matter how much we want it to happen. Years ago, in about 2009, was the year that I became a Christian. And a few months later, my brother-in-law died. He had a heart condition for a long time since he was born. He wasn't supposed to live past like 12. He ended up living to 26. But that got to him, and his heart grew like the Grinch, I guess, in the medical terms. And eventually, he basically just had a heart attack and died. And the unfortunate thing is that he was coming to worship at the Church of Christ that I was worshiping at, and he was studying a little bit with the preacher, but never did obey the gospel. Question, is he in the righteous side of Hades or the wicked side, based upon Scripture? I can tell you where he's at, and it's not the good place. And I hate that. I hate that. But God's not going to change His will. God's not going to make an exception for him because he chose not to obey the gospel. And that was a family member who I love dearly. And it upsets me today that he never obeyed the gospel, but I know where his soul is. And you know what I believe he would say? Please send somebody back. Tell my family that this isn't the place you want to be. Isn't that what happens? Isn't that what's really going on? If we could speak to the dead right here and now and all the people who haven't obeyed the gospel, isn't that what they would say? Send them back. Tell them to listen to the Bible. They don't want to be here. Isn't that what this is really teaching? And I've had to accept that he's not saved. He's not going to be in heaven someday with me. But God's not going to change His Word. They have Moses and the prophets. They need to listen to them. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ today. We need to listen to that and obey that. That's what we have available today to us. You know, Isaiah would prophesy about the timeless, immortal, unchangeable Word of God in Isaiah chapter 40. I know we're going through Isaiah. So that's probably why some of the verses come to my mind. But this one is fitting because it talks about how the Word is never going to change, regardless of if we want it to change, regardless if our society tries to reinterpret and redefine things, it will never change regardless of how people view it as such. But there in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 40, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but what? The Word of God stands or abides forever." And do you realize that in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 23, that Peter actually quotes this as a fulfillment of when Christians have purified their souls from obeying the truth. And it's because the gospel is something that will never change, and now that it's in force. And we need to remember that. The next word in this particular study is actually just that word I used, force. For the Word of God is living. And active. So here's the adjective in the Greek. Here's an adjective that's describing another characteristic of the Word of God. In fact, there are four adjectives in this verse that describe various aspects of the written Word of God. But this one here we need to focus on because we've spent time now in talking about how the Word of God is living. It's a living and breathing thing. It's going to continue to exist. And no one's going to eliminate it from this earth until Jesus comes back and ushers in heaven and hell. But that term active is translated from a Greek word energeis. we get our word energy from it. Energy. In fact, it's a transliteration of it, but we get our word from it. Energy, according to us, now let's understand what he's talking about in our own language, right? Instead of Greek and English. Energy is the strength and vitality required for sustained physical or mental activity. Sometimes the word power or vigor is used. The strength and vitality required for sustained physical or mental activity. Bruce, I'm sure you've had to really muster up energy when you're working outside in this heat and with some of your health problems. You understand that. Sean, you do as well, don't you? Several years ago, I was a roofer during this period of a summer, and that was one of the hardest jobs as far as physical labor. And there were times when I had to muster up energy to complete the task, to give those shingles to those guys when it's 115-30 degrees on the roof. We understand it takes energy to do things. And isn't there times in our life where it just seems like we just don't have the energy to do the thing we're supposed to be doing? I'm tired today. Maybe a baby kept you up all night. Maybe your child was sick. Maybe a family member got hurt and you had to deal with that in the middle of the night. But what the Hebrews writer is saying here is not only is the written word active and it's living through every period of time that exists, but it's effective and it's applicable to every reader. The question then is, are you letting the Word of God be active in your life? That's what he's talking about here. It's one thing to regard the written word, right? To say the Bible is the Word of God. I understand that. But then the active side of this, the adjective here that's being described, is trying to tell us that it's something that should be working in your life. Is the Word of God working in your life? Are you letting the Word of God work in your life? Go over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we're going to read of an example of someone who allowed the Word of God to be active in their life and listened to what Jesus had to say. This is, of course, a recorded miracle, but let us not miss the point in what we're discussing here and about how he responded to what he was told. And, of course, even though these are the words of Christ and a miracle, notice the connection here of how he allowed the Word of God that was spoken to him to be active, and he did something about it. There in John chapter 9 and verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? That was a common belief by the Jews that if a problem was there, a medical one, that it was probably the parents who sinned in some way. Not the case always, maybe the case in some places. But Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. This person is sick because I'm going to heal him and perform a miracle so that I can prove to you that I am God, that I am, I am. While I am in this world, I am the light of this world. Verse 5. When he had said this, notice Jesus now, he spit on the ground, made clay of the saliva and rubbed the clay on his eyes and said to him, go, here's the information, here's the power of the word, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Question, did he listen to the words of God? Yes. Was there any power in the saliva of Jesus? Was there any power in the pool of Siloam that actually healed him? No, he obeyed God, what he was commanded to do, and he was healed. He listened, and he obeyed, and he received the benefits. That is someone letting the Word of God be active in their life. You notice he didn't give any excuses. Now, contrast this with a very familiar example to us and that I've used quite recently with Naaman. Let's contrast this and the difference in someone allowing the Word to be active in their life and someone who simply at first did not want to respond to that. 2 Kings chapter 5, Let's begin in verse 8. We realize that Naaman is really a commander of the army of Syria, and that God had blessed him in many ways, and that he had a slave girl that was a Jew, and the Jew knew that he had leprosy, and she wanted him to go back to Elisha, the prophet, that he might be able to heal him of his leprosy. And so with all that happening, and a letter sent from the king of Syria to Israel, dropping down to verse 8, the Bible says in 2 Kings 5:8, "Now it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" And so here's Naaman going to Elisha. "So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha." Verse 10, "And Elisha sent a messenger to him." He didn't present himself to him personally, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But notice Naaman's response here. "But Naaman was furious, and went away and said, 'Behold, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Yahweh his God and wave his hand over this place and cure the leper.'" Now back up. Did he not receive the instructions? Did he not receive the word of God? Yeah. Well, it wasn't from the guy I wanted to hear the word of God from. Maybe some of you think about me like that. I'd rather hear the gospel preached from somebody else. And maybe that's true. But you know what? It's still the word of God. And you know, Naaman, we know the end of the story, most of us, right? But at this point, he wasn't going to listen. He wasn't going to let the word be active in his life. Man, I really thought he'd come out, I'd see him, I'd shake his hand, and then he'd wave the wand in front of me and leprosy gone. I didn't even see the guy. He sent a messenger. I'm not good enough to talk to him. He's not good enough to talk to me. And then he reasons that the rivers in Syria were more powerful than apparently the Jordan River. And in verse 13, he had to be persuaded. This would be called the watering process of evangelism. Not just planting the seed, it was planted, but now it's going to be watered by the servants. Verse 13, "Then his servants approached and spoke to him and said, 'My father, had the prophet spoken with you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you to wash and be clean?'" You shouldn't care that his servant, or that he sent out a servant to you to tell you what the word of God said. You should obey. He says you're going to be clean. Of course, he goes and dips himself 7 times in Jordan and listens. But do you see the difference in someone who, okay, I know it's the word of God, and I'm going to let it be active in my life. I'm going to let it change me into the person that I need to be. You see, there is a real difference, is there not? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and apparently I'm going to have to teach the rest of this sermon next time, but I'm only on the first point still. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think this teaches us something about perspective as it relates to God's Word, how we look at God's Word and view it. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know, I love that verse because now we're tying my lesson into salvation. In the two cases that we looked at in John 9 and 2 Kings 5, we were looking at people who one had leprosy and one was blind, and there was a miracle performed to heal them, but they had to listen and obey the word to wash away the blindness, so to speak, and to wash away the leprosy. But we're commanded today, if we want the blood of Jesus to wash away our sins, we're given commands today in order to receive that blessing. And that blessing is that we will be forgiven of every sin we're committed in the past if we are willing to do just that. Don't you see the connection here? I really want my sin forgiven. What do I have to do, God? Well, the Bible tells us this is what you must do in order to have your sins washed away. you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that with all your heart? Are you willing to repent of your sinful life? And what I mean by that is that you're willing to separate yourselves from any sinful practice that you are in, and you're going to dedicate your life to God. You're going to come out of the sin that you're practicing. Are you willing to confess the name of Christ before man, as Peter did on a couple occasions, and we should do, Romans 10:9-10, that we confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, that He is the Son of God? Do you want your sin washed away? Do you want to be like Naaman, or do you want to be like the blind man? Are you going to let the Word be active in your life, or are you going to let it be inactive and inoperative? But He also says in Acts 22:16, Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How did he call on the name of the Lord? He was baptized. What did baptism do? It washed away his sins. Do we see the connection here? In John 9, blindness was washed away, figuratively. In 2 Kings 5, leprosy was washed away from the body. And today, baptism washes away our sin. 1 Peter 3:29, baptism now saves us. And so are you going to believe the message of God like that blind man? Or are you going to be Naaman, who is stubborn, who had other expectations, who's been told other things? Well, maybe you'll be like Naaman if a servant comes to you and waters the seed in your heart. But don't be like him if he's going to refuse the Word of God. This morning you have the opportunity to wash away your sin if you will only listen and obey God. Christians, I realize there's a different plan for us. We are not perfect, but we can be faithful. And we are commanded that when we are imperfect and we sin against God, that we are instructed to pray to God and confess that sin with a penitent heart and turn away from that sin and that practice and get back to doing what's right. And so whatever need this morning, maybe it's to study more, maybe there's questions you have, I would certainly like to answer those. If there's any need, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
From the Lamb, let abound and blow. Lord, on the land, for your glory.